To turn back in your Bibles to the book of Jonah chapter 1, as we will, by the Lord's mercy, be viewing all four chapters over the next couple of weeks. Jonah chapter 1. Let me say, as we enter into this message, please resist the temptation to view this account as merely a fish story, a tale or a myth, or a mere allegory, which is what people do when they don't understand narrative theology, ladies, redemptive drama, the way God works, His thoughts not being our thoughts and His ways not being our ways. And when He acts, He demands that we slow down and ask the question, who did this and why? And how does it relate to me? That's what God means to do with these types of events. What Jonah and Noah and Lot's wife and Adam and Eve have in common, that Joshua, Judah, Sarah, Hagar, Rebecca, and others do not have to their account, is the first-hand testimony of the Lord Jesus Himself. See, the Lord Jesus Himself spoke about Jonah. And there's no greater authority for the existence of an historical person as we have in the Scriptures than God Himself. The very testimony of Jesus Christ concerning Jonah validates his life and his ministry. We know he lived. We also know, based upon the highest authority in the universe, that Jonah really was swallowed up by a whale. We also know, based upon the highest authority in the universe, that Jonah really survived for 3 days and was spit up on the shores of Nineveh. We also know that Jonah literally went to a city called Nineveh, preached the gospel to them, and the whole nation came to Christ. We know that. We also know that Jonah went and sat on the top of the hill and hoped that God wouldn't do it. Because our Lord told us this in Matthew chapter 12. As Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. That is the highest authority with which one can be commended. And as Jonah preached to the Ninevites, so this group of Ninevites shall rise up in the judgment against you. That's high authority, ladies and gentlemen. We don't have to question whether this was a suspicious tale of Hebrew people who were just trying to fill up space, as it were. The book of Jonah is a very, very, very important book. And why? Because the whole of Jonah, chapters 1 through 4, is an account about the redemptive work of God in Christ for sinners, of whom Jonah serves as a great and unique type in multiple ways, of which I hope to persuade those of you who are new to our friend Jonah over the next several weeks. Remember again, all the prophets of God in the Old Testament pointed to the one great prophet, which is whom? Jesus Christ. They all pointed to Christ. They all preached of Christ. And they had two fundamental objectives in their preaching. And that was to reveal the sufferings of Christ. We call that in biblical theology what? The humility doctrine. And the glory of Christ. That is the exaltation doctrine. Either they spoke by verbal expression in terms of Messiah's person and work, or they did it by analogy, or they did it within the context of their own life. All of the prophets pointed to Jesus Christ. And this is where we get to exercise our senses in the book of Jonah this next couple, 2 or 3 weeks. So I want to call your attention to the first point with regards to this man, Jonah. Let's get introduced to him if you don't know him. Jonah is a mystery prophet. A mystery prophet, like several of the mysteries in the Scripture where people are mentioned and there's not a whole lot of detail given concerning them. And we have to really work through various portions of Scripture to comprehend their existence, to understand their purpose and their design. Now, when I say a mystery prophet, I'm not saying that he cannot be known. I'm saying that Jonah's life was designed very much like Melchizedek. Remember Melchizedek? Melchizedek's life was designed to be a great, great type of our high priest, Jesus Christ. And unless you understand that tandem objective, you won't know who Melchizedek is. Jonah as well stands for us as a great, great, great mystery prophet. And I want to just introduce him to you. In verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah." And we have described in verse 1 not only the man Jonah to whom the word came, which means he was a prophet among all of God's prophets, but he was the son of one Amittai. Do you see that? So now we have something more concerning the portfolio and personages of Jonah, and that is his father. Now, if you were to discover by study, you would find that this term, Jonah the son of Amittai, is used twice in the scripture. Back in 2 Kings chapter 14, I believe verse 25, we discover that in the 8th century Jonah lived. He did his ministry to the 10 northern tribes, and this was the time of Jeroboam the second. Israel was once again in all sorts of trouble, but God had in his mercy a period of time in which he was blessing Israel, blessing them, but it was also in conjunction with the ministry of the prophet. Jonah was one of the prophets preaching to his own people. And so we have Jonah, who is the son of Amittai, and in your outline, his father's name means faithful or faithful covenant God, meaning Jonah is the son of the faithful covenant-keeping God. Jonah also, by interpretation, means dove or pigeon. That's what his name means, dove or pigeon. And we have learned long ago that God, in his mercy, provided in the sacrificial system for very, very poor people. If they couldn't afford a lamb or a bullock or a goat, and we know something about that. They were expensive in those days, relatively speaking. And a person might not be able to bring a bull or a goat or bullock to the sacrifice. You know what God did? He condescended enough to make sure that everybody could worship. He says, if you can't bring a bullock or an ox or an ass or a goat or a sheep, bring a couple turtle doves. Now, you know, turtle doves don't cost much. I mean, even today, with inflation rising as it is, you can get a couple turtle doves for a few bucks. Turtle doves or pigeons were used in the sacrifices of the Old Testament for the trespass offering and the sin offerings as well. And by the way, if a person were too poor to even purchase turtle doves, you know what God would say? Just bring me a little meal, a little flour from your flour vase. You know what God is teaching? No one is too poor to come to Christ. Now, the term poor, the term dove, which describes Jonah's name, also points to the ministry of Jesus Christ in the life of Jonah, as we are going to see. The Bible tells us that though he were rich, he became poor, that through our poverty we might become rich in him. Christ humbled himself and took on the poor man's plight that he might deliver us from our transgressions and from our sin. And let me call your attention to one more thing in point number one. In John chapter 7, verse 45 through 53, you don't have to go there, but there was a great controversy and argument taking place by the rulers of Israel against the soldiers that were seeking to take Jesus and bring him into judgment because they wanted to condemn him for being, as it were, the Son of Man and preaching and teaching against the things they held to. And during that event, the people were saying, no one spoke like this man before. No one has did the miracles that this man has done. Is this not the Christ? And the rulers said, now listen to this, search and see if any prophet comes out of Galilee. They were very confident in themselves that you could go to the scriptures, and if you looked for a notable prophet in the regions of Galilee, Zebulun, Nazareth, you wouldn't find one in the Old Testament. Well, we have searched and looked, haven't we? And you know what we've discovered? That Jonah was from Galilee. Gath-hepher is the term. It's in Joshua chapter 19, where Joshua divides the lot unto the people. Jonah is part of the Galilean group. He is the one prophet from Galilee that points to the true prophet from Galilee. Who is Jonah then? Jonah is a great type of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The typology of Scripture is designed for you and I to make sure that we understand that this book, the Bible, is pointing to God's Son. And that God's Son is the access to God. He's the access and the doorway to God. He's the grounds of our blessing. He's our hope, so long as we are looking to Him. So Jonah here in chapter 1 serves for us as a great signal and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read now over in verse 2, God said to Jonah, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." Now, Jonah got a mission, doesn't he? He got a real serious mission. And ladies, haven't we learned when God removed Adam and Eve out of the garden, He said, "Go east, young man." Remember that? Go east. Because Babylon, the great archetypal kingdom that would stand over against God's kingdom, is that city that is great and it's powerful and it's hostile towards God. Now, that's interesting because Jonah is called to go to Nineveh, which Nineveh was of Babylon. And God says it's a great city, but God also says its wickedness has risen up before me. You know what that means? God notices all nations. There's not a nation on this earth who is not morally and ethically responsible to God. God still calls nations to account. And He's calling His servant Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach to them the word of God and let them know where they stand with God. Oh, that we have preachers today that could stand up and tell the truth concerning the state of nations. So Jonah was called to go to this great nation. And what do we have with this assignment on the part of Jonah? Point number 2 in your outline. Jonah's mission reveals to us the ultimate aim of the gospel. Right off the bat, the assignment that Jonah is given is to leave his own country and to go to a pagan country, to go to Gentile territory. In fact, go to people, ladies and gentlemen, that basically hate Jonah and his own people. Go to the heathen. Tell the heathen that they have to reckon with the true and the living God. What an assignment. What a mission. But isn't that what God has called us to do in the gospel? The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, there would be a time coming, and it is now, when those of us who were afar off were brought nigh to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That middle wall of partition that separated Jew and Gentile has been abolished by the death of Jesus Christ, so that now the twain become one in Christ and we both have access to the Father by Him. You know what God is doing in the gospel age? Destroying every national and ethnic distinction between Him and His elect. And the message of the gospel is universal. And the message of the gospel is non-discriminatory. But the message of the gospel was hard for Jonah to preach, as it was hard for the apostles to preach. Because do you know how difficult it is, first and foremost, to preach to people who hate you? But it becomes even more difficult for you to preach to people you hate. So stay with me for a moment, because we're getting ready to learn some things about this. It's very difficult to preach the gospel to people that you hate, because the gospel demands that you and I take on the same disposition of the God who's bringing the gospel. See, so Jonah's struggling. He's struggling with the universal nature of God's love offered in the person of Christ to sinners across the board. But didn't Peter also struggle? Sitting on a housetop, hungry, fell asleep. God gave him a vision because he was hungry. This tells you that sometimes your dreams are a consequence of your physical and psychological disposition. So the boy's hungry. He wants to eat, but he's on the rooftop. He's asleep. And God gives him a vision, dropping down all kinds of food in the sheet. And he says, "Peter, rise up, Peter, slay and eat." And just like a good Hebrew boy would say, "No, no, Lord, I have never touched anything clean or uncommon." And the Lord says, "Don't call that which I have called clean unclean. Don't call that which I have called common uncommon. Don't you designate whether or not this thing is right for you or not. Peter, rise up and eat." What was God doing to Peter? He was breaking down that prejudice, that barrier. And he used Peter, as he had told Peter, to be the key to break into Gentile country. And so in Acts chapter 10, he goes to Cornelius' house. The first thing he says when he steps into Cornelius' house is this: hey, you know I'm struggling here, because Jews, we don't even have any dealings with you Gentiles, let alone coming into your house. For us to come into your house is unkosher for us. And what am I getting at? In Jonah's account, God is calling Jonah to operate in a counterintuitive fashion because God has an agenda that's greater than Jonah. You and I can't tell God who we're going to preach to and who we want saved and who we want to come to the kingdom and who God's elect are. You and I can't do that. And I'll tell you something else, ladies and gentlemen. If God has to, he will swallow you up and change your identity and persuade you that his mission is more important than your feelings. See, we're going to learn this next week. By the time Jonah was spit up on the shores of Nineveh, he didn't look like a Jew or a Gentile. He looked like a dead man. Now, hear me now. To preach the gospel faithfully to men and women, you have to preach as a dead man preaching to dead men about the living God. That's the only way you can preach to sinners, as a dead man who is not stuck on his own lineage, his own preferment, his own identity. He's dead to the world, dead to himself, alive to God, and speaking to other men and women who are dead and need the same living God. Jonah will get there, but our account is teaching us something about the magnificent mission of God to Gentiles, of you and I, of which you and I are beneficiaries. You know the reason you and I believe the gospel today is because somebody brought the gospel to us. I'm thankful for it, aren't you? Very thankful that I can hear the gospel and rest in Christ today and to know that I am secure in him. But listen, Jonah didn't take this mission easily. The text tells us in verse 3, he rose up to flee unto Tarshish. Do you see that? He actually went in the opposite direction of which he was supposed to go. He was supposed to go northeast, and he went southwest. He went in the opposite direction. He went in the opposite direction, and the text tells us, in order to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, for a moment, Jonah went insane. You have to know that because he's a true prophet of God, and as a true prophet of God, he knows that the true and the living God is omnipresent. He's the God of the land and the sea, of heaven and earth, and of the universe. And as David said in the Psalms, there's nowhere that we can go from your presence. If I were to go to hell, you would be there. If I were to ascend to the heights of heaven, lo, thou art already there. So how can one of God's servants take on the framework and mentality that you can run from God? Stop. You and I do it. Can I tell the truth today? We do it. And all you have to do to, as it were, run from God is to fail to remember who God is in your scheme of things. This brother jumps in a boat, heads down the opposite direction against God, which brings us to our third point. It takes the sovereign power of God to overcome our prejudices. That's a good proposition. You know, one of the things I've learned over the years as a human being, and I'm sensitive to it, but it's a burdensome thing, is that when we pull back the layers of our humanness and we examine where we really are and our values and our views of things, a lot of us are still very prejudiced people. We still have this thing about us being a little bit better than somebody else. Do you know what it takes to actually overcome that? The sovereignty of God. The power of God. The authority of God. The dominion of God. To enter into your life and so shake your life up to cause you to see how silly it is for us to think that we're any different than any other human being. We're all the same. The psalmist says God has fashioned all our hearts alike. All of our hearts by nature outside of Christ are one kind of heart, sinful. We might all have different colors, but we're all sinful in our core. That means we're all the same. But we're not always persuaded of that. For some reason, psychologically, and some reason, emotionally, we just think somehow we're just better than some other folks. Well, God's going to deal with that in Jonah's life. And notice what it says. Because Jonah sought to depart from the Lord, from his presence, God himself sent a great wind into the sea. Look at verse 4. But the Lord sent a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to break. Do you see that? Now, do you believe that God runs the universe? Do you believe that he providentially controls all of the affairs of life, even ecology, even the winds, even the water, even the rain, that he providentially controls these things? So some people think that God is kind of like this autocratic entity that started things up and kind of backed away and let them run on their own set of laws. But the Bible tells us that God commands the stormy wind. That God controls heaven and earth. Turn in your Bible with me to Psalm 107. I want you to see the foundation for this. Psalm 107 is a perfect example of what we mean by that. And in Psalm 107, we're going to be looking at verse 28 and 30 through 30 in Psalm 107. This will help you get a sort of a picture of what we mean by God controlling the stormy winds. Here's what it says. Psalm 107. Listen to what it says. I'm going to start back at verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. This is the merchant ships that go out to do bidding from nation to nation, picking up wares and goods. These are the great vessels that go out to fish, as it were, large and massive fish to bring them in to sell to different people groups. But God says in verse 25, he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind. How does the wind rise up in the midst of the sea? God commands it. Watch this. Which lifted up the waves thereof, they mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. Who? The people? They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Watch this. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. Do you see that? And you know what God is describing? Go with me back to our text. I'll come back here later. You know what God is describing here in Psalm 107? Even though he's using a natural event and a natural process of things by way of merchant seamen, he's actually describing our life. It's a metaphor for the life of humanity after the fall. Let me help you a little bit with that. Prior to the fall, humanity lived by and large on land, mass, earth, rock, concrete. But after the fall, God devastated the earth because of the sin of humanity and broke it up in a flood in Noah's day. And now we have massive bodies of water all around the world, don't we? We have actually more water that we are dealing with than the land that's underneath it. And so the whole idea or metaphor of stormy seas, topsy-turvy seas is something we can reckon with. Have you ever been on a boat out in the water? If you haven't, and you don't like the idea, don't go out there. Because the one thing that the seas will do is it will destabilize you if you're not used to being out of control. It will destabilize you. And often the men out to sea learn things about God's great power in the masses of the ocean that you and I can't appreciate on solid ground. But here's what we do know. Our life is just like the stormy sea. Isn't it amazing how that we will go a while with everything being okay? Like 5 minutes. And then the seas toss up again. It just seems like every time we turn around, we're thrown into another sea battle, another wave of trouble, another wave of conflict, another wave of trials. Is that true for you? It's true for me. It's true for me. You know what that teaches me? My journey is like the wayfaring man, like the sea merchant, that until I actually leave this world, I'm going to be tossed often in my journey towards glory. until I leave this world. And so somehow I have to come to grip with the rhythm and pattern of God allowing trouble from time to time. That's what the text gave us, a rhythm and pattern that they were dealing with. You know, you have really come to trust God when you can live on the sea, when you can live in the storm, when you can work with the storm. And that's what believers have to come to do. We got to come to learn how to work with the storm, because they just come, don't they? They just come. And there's a lot of reasons why they do. But sometimes we have no answer as to why they come, but they come. 2013 has been a rocky year, a stormy year for a lot of us. I told a lot of you, be very careful about this year. We need to hunker down. We need to be thankful. We need to count our blessings. We need to stay humble. We need to stay focused. We need to stay content, because things will shake you up and shift you out of your place if you don't keep yourself in a proper perspective when it comes to the true and the living God. Difficult times. Inflation is increasing. People are losing their jobs. It's really hard to pay your bills today. And I told us this a while back. It was coming, and it is coming, and it's going to increase. The people of God, therefore, must know how to hunker down and be content with such things as we have. Find a place in your soul and in your relationship with God where you don't grasp after too much out of fear and anxiety. You got to wait this thing out. These are cycles in human experience that we go through every two or three decades. I remember going through something like this in the 80s, and some of you also remember during that time. Things got really difficult here in America in the 80s. I am asserting that it's going to be even more difficult this time around. We talked about this going all the way back to 9/11, 2001. Here we are now, several years afterwards, and we are in the matrix of difficult times, aren't we? And sometimes it can shake you up and unnerve you. And all I would say to you is keep your eyes on Christ, keep yourself grounded in Him, and let Him ride this thing out with you, since He is the master of the storm, the captain of the sea, the ruler of the universe. That's what we're going to have to do. That's what we're going to have to do. And we can't complain. We just have to ride it out. God's sovereign power to overcome our prejudice often requires Him bringing storms, which is what He did in the life of Jonah, because Jonah wasn't going to get away with his mission. I'm sorry. Do you know, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, what we mean by God's sovereignty is this: all God's purposes are going to be fulfilled. That there's no such thing as a human creature being able to frustrate God's will. That even when you and I oppose God, we are in the will of God. That He uses our rebellion to further His purpose. And didn't that blow you away? As we're getting ready to see. I thank God for His goodness, and I thank Him for His mercy. I thank Him for His kindness. I also thank Him for His sovereignty. I thank Him that I don't have control. I thank Him that He's wiser than me. I thank Him that He sees the end from the beginning. I thank Him that He directs my course. I thank Him for that. I thank Him for that, because I can't see around the corner, and I don't think that you can either. And the text tells us in point number 4, the storms are necessary to drive men to God. You know what I know? I have yet, ladies and gentlemen, to meet a man or a woman, a couple or a group who have come to Jesus Christ in earnest as a consequence of prosperity or good times. I have yet to meet people who say, oh, I want Jesus so bad. How come? Because He's just been so good in my life. I don't meet people who come to Christ on the foundation of God's mere blessings. I meet people who come to Christ in the midst of crisis, in trouble. As the psalmist says, when they are at their wits' end, they cry unto the Lord. Now, that's the general tenor of things, and God has to do that to get you and I to understand several questions that emerge out of the trouble in our text. They're asking, who did this? They're asking, why did it occur? And they're asking, how can we solve this? Now, watch this now. That's exactly what God has to do to awake you to your sin. While as yet everything is going well in your life and you are still unconverted, you may fancy yourself being all right with God. But as soon as a power greater than you starts to interrupt your life, and take control and toss you off your equilibrium. Now all of a sudden you're raising the question, who's doing this? And the next question that emerges is, why did this come about in my life? Why am I going through all this trouble? And if you're humble enough to pursue the inquiry, here's the next question you raise. How can I get this thing to stop? See, that's the power of God starting to draw a sinner to himself, stripping him of the false notion that he has the freedom of will or the freedom of power or the freedom of choice or the freedom of ability. You and I are not free to do anything but sin against God, and we're still not free to do that. He still controls that. Are you hearing what I'm saying? God controls that. And the thing that unnerves humans, human beings like you and I, is once we are out of control, we are in trouble. We don't like being out of control. These boys are out of control. On this boat, they're out of control. Now, this boat represents humanity. It represents the whole world. And the whole world is being tossed to and fro by God's sovereignty and power when he is targeting that world to come to grip with who he is. So the mariners are struggling with this battle, and we read over in verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and they cried every man to his God. See that? You know how atheists and agnostics and secularists won't talk about God until they get in trouble? Now they all crying out to their gods. They got religion real quick. When you get in trouble, you go to church. When you get in trouble, you go to church because you want to hear a word from the Lord. Ain't nothing wrong with that. But what you're going to have to come to grips with is your own pursuit of God is going to be destroyed, because naturally man never comes to the true and the living God. We always go to idols. We always pursue idols. We will construct our own Jesus. We will construct our own Christianity. We will construct our own Holy Ghost in order to accomplish our own purposes, until God shows us that our God is dead and has no power over the storm, and he can't stop the troubles in your life. And until you come to a place of crying out to the true God in just utter naked honesty, you haven't begun to come to the true God. This is what we're struggling through here in verse 5. And the text tells us, listen to it now, they cried out to their gods, they cast forth their wares. See, they thought if they could just do a little adjustment in their life, get rid of their girly magazines and throw out the wine and get rid of all of the paraphernalia, maybe God will be gracious to us. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Lighten up the ship a little bit, go exercise, lose some weight, put on a new persona. You know, just, I'm going to do a little something in order for God to bless me. Now, maybe I've been spending too much time over here or there or the third place. And that's what they're doing. They're lightening the wares. But all of this is in vain. All of this is in vain. Because God's not calling you to change what you do to get right with God. He's calling you to change who you are. And you can't do that yourself. You can't do that yourself. They're going to bring you to a place where you have to ask somebody. That's what we love about God. He'll bring you, sinner, to a place where you're going to have to ask somebody who God is. Did he bring this in my life? Do you know the answer to my problem, sir? Now, we have a predicament, because on this big old boat, everybody's running to and fro in a panic over what's happening, but one cat. He's down in the back of the hole, sawing wood. Sleep. He's the most obvious candidate on the boat. Sleep. Jonah, something else. Something else. Listen to what the text says. But Jonah was going down into the sides of the ship. He found him in a compartment in the side of the ship, jumped in, he had closed the door, and was dead sleep. Do you see that? Dead sleep. Now, I've thought about this, and I've thought about it for years. I don't know about you, but when my soul is troubled, I don't sleep well. I just don't sleep well. And as we get older, you guys know that, we don't sleep well anyway. It's just true. We get 2 or 3 hours, that's it. And then we're going in and out, and we're saying, why can't I get some good REM sleep? This is how it is. And then there's so many things on our minds, so many issues we're trying to work through, and we come to live with 3 or 4 hours sleep, and that's it. Remember when you were a young adult, you needed 12 hours of healthy, dead sleep to get the job done, because you burn so much energy. As you get older, it's just less sleep. And this is why we tell our young people, the little kids, when we tell them to take a nap, you better be thankful we're laying you down to take a nap, because there's a day coming when naps are gone. No more naps. You know how they fight against a nap? You better get your nap in, child, because you get old as we are, ain't no nap to be found. Jonah's taking a deep nap. Now, why is he taking this nap? For a couple of reasons I want to lay out. One of them is that Jonah is in denial. He's in denial. Denial is that realm and walk that we engage in where we actually are not facing the truth of our situation. And we kind of just hope that it mulls over and goes away. And we kind of just sleepwalking through the process, just hoping that it disappears. And some people, I suppose, that they could, in such a deep state of denial of the reality of things, actually sleep, actually rest. Actually, I mean, you know, maybe a sociopath can go out, rob somebody, beat them down, kill them, and go right around the corner and go to sleep. But they're in denial too, aren't they? Certainly Jonah is in denial, because Jonah is sleeping over against the will of God. Jonah is sleeping, having rebelled against the purpose of God. Jonah is asleep, going in the opposite direction of the agenda of God. Now, the other reason why Jonah is asleep in the hole is because, as I shared with you in the opening of our message, this is not about Jonah. This is about whom? That's right. So our next point teaches us that in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, we have described for us a very similar event where Christ is on the boat with his disciples. Do you guys remember that? And this is why Jesus said, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me to do thy will. Many of the Old Testament prophets and many of the Old Testament characters engaged in events that, once they were choreographed by the sovereignty of God, stood as a model of things to come. Now, the disciples are on a boat with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the waves are kicking up again. And guess who's in the back of the boat? Sleep. The Lord Jesus. Is he not? And what we are told is that Christ was sleeping soundly, just like Jonah was sleeping soundly. But let me help you understand something. Jonah is not Jesus. Jonah is a type of Jesus. And what that means is he serves as a type of the anti-type. And when you see types in the scripture, they always are flawed because they are not the reality. So they're going to be elements in their typology that stand in contrast to the reality. In this case, Jonah is in rebellion against God. In Christ's case, he's under the absolute favor and will of God. His sleep is sweet because he's actually going in the direction of God's obedience. Jonah's going in the opposite direction of God's obedience. Christ is in the will of God. Jonah is against the will of God. Christ is very clear on his purpose with regards to the will of God. Jonah is running from the presence of God. Christ is headed to his destination. His sleep is sweet because he's in the will of God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, don't we know the sweetness of the sleep when we're right with God? The sweetness of the sleep when we're right with God. So let me make one more point with that before we go on to our next point. How is it then that Jonah can be asleep in the midst of absolute rage and conflict and turmoil, of which, as we're getting ready to learn, he knew this was about him? How do you sleep in the midst of a storm you created, fundamentally speaking? This is an insight I'll share with you, child of God. In God's mercy, did you hear what I just said? In God's mercy, he will give his beloved sleep even when they are in rebellion against him. Not because of them,
but because of their mediator, Jesus Christ, who had already solved all their problems before the world began, when he took on their office and their obligations and their sin and their rebellion and their wickedness, so that God sometimes does not immediately accrue to you what you deserve in the midst of your rebellion against God, because you have a mediator who took the hit for you. Isn't that good? How can God redeem people who act up like we do, still go to sleep? Because of Christ. That's the reason why Jonah's sleeping. We can really find that out here in a moment. He's sleeping because he had a mediator. He's got a high priest. He's got a go-between. He's got a substitute. He's got a surety. He's got a redeemer. I thank God for it, don't you? Let me say one more thing as we get ready to move on with this. Haven't you ever been surprised at how God will take your rebellion and disobedience and use it to still bring about good, advance His glory, accomplish His purpose, redeem sinners, even in your rebellion? Doesn't that blow you away? I meant it for evil. God used it for good, even with His elect. Yes. I'm not telling you to go out and sin that grace may abound. I am telling you, though, that whenever we sin, grace must abound. Because even our sin will never stop God's agenda, His charter, His purpose, His goal in our life. Everything we do, remember, will always advance God's purpose. Can I tell you the end of the story before we get there? Listen, Jonah is going to end up in Nineveh. Do you hear me? You can take the short route or the long route. You can take the safe route or the hard route. You can go on top of the boat, or you can take a submarine. But you going to Nineveh. And just because I'm God and I love to save sinners, on the way to Nineveh, I'm going to use you to save some sinners anyway. That's the God we serve. See, God loves saving people. It's true. He saves people. And He'll use you. He'll use you, even in your weakness and your flaw. He'll still use you. Because, see, you still have that incorruptible seed in you. You still have that hidden treasure in you. Your vessel is earthen, it's broken, it's marred, it's tore up. But you got something inside of you that when it comes out, it still does the job. Look at Jonah. Back in the hole. And the text tells us in verse 6, so the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, man, what in the world are you doing sleep? Why don't you arise and call on your God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not? Do you see that? How come you aren't praying along with us? I'll tell you what Jonah said, even though he didn't say it. Because it wouldn't do me any good. It wouldn't do me any good. I can tell you now. For me to pray to the true and the living God, who knows all my ways, in whose hand is every breath of mine, in whom I live and move and have my being, who knows every thought inside and out, afar off, I can't open my mouth in hypocrisy to God and expect Him to hear me. God won't hear me. I might as well keep my mouth shut. So see, Jonah knows. See, Jonah ain't that crazy. He knows that he can't go into denial mode and then start praying to the God he's denying. And there's a little turn here that's beautiful. There's a little turn going here that's beautiful. Because see, God's getting to Jonah while at the same time he's getting to the people on the boat. He's getting to Jonah. See, because the spotlight's on Jonah now, isn't it? You know, it's cool when you are in rebellion against your God and the lights are not on you. That's the way we love it, because we're walking in darkness. We don't want the lights on us. But once the lights are on us, now we are exposed. We have to move in a certain direction. And so Jonah now is compelled to tell truth. Verse 7 says, and they said to every man his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. A couple, two or three points in that. We'll move on. I know some of you gamble. It's not because I'm omniscient.
It's because we all live on a grade of sanctification. Some of us are a little further along than others, and we have come to understand that you can't play games with God's money and expect to be blessed. But some of y'all still gamble because you're so desperate to get out of poverty that you just buy that one ticket, scratch it. Watch this. Watch this. Lord, bless it. I'll give $50,000 to the church if you just bless me with $100,000. Bless it, Lord, so I can give to the church. I want to be able to help people out. Casting lots was a common practice in the Middle Eastern culture as it is today, but it was nothing but chance. And if you believe God is sovereign, you cannot at the same time believe in chance. This is illogical. If you believe God's in control and He governs everything to the minutest detail, and that every aspect of your life is organized by God's divine counsel to bring you where He wants you to be, and that God is immutable and unchangeable, and therefore you can't cause Him to adjust His agenda by gambling, then why gamble? Am I making some sense? So some of us have yielded to a revelation of who God is and no longer gamble. We simply pray, help me pay my bills. But when you don't know God, you cast lots. The proverb tells us the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. What do you mean by that, Pastor? God controls it anyway. He makes it fall out according to His will, because there's no knowledge, nor understanding, nor wisdom against the Lord. Your methods of gambling, your high-tech methods of gambling, which goes on at the highest echelons of the banking industry and governments and the world to try to outmaneuver God and His sovereignty, will still always amount to accomplishing God's will. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so God's people don't have to succumb to that pagan, archaic method to get the will of God done in your life. All you got to do is call on God. God, He gives unto us liberally, upbraided not, if we come to Him the right way. I thought I'd throw that in as a practical application to you. But the lot fell on Jonah because it was meant to fall on Jonah. And verse 8 says, then they said unto him, tell us, we pray, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What's your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and of what people are you? Now, verse 8 makes absolutely no sense to me. Why do I need to know your whole full resume in relationship to the storm that I'm going through? Why do I need to know what tribe you're from, what date you were born, what background you have? What's the point? Other than the fact that, once again, listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, racism and prejudice and discrimination is so deep into the fabric of who we are, we actually think that certain people groups are cursed and others are not. Just telling you. So these Gentiles are trying to find out if you have an indigenous curse that's rooted in your ethnicity, is God's wrath against you? Because if it is, then we got our answer. You know, when you're in the storm, you want answers, don't you? And yet we now have to consider something else very, very important here, because Jonah tells them in verses 9 and following, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, watch this, which made this sea you are troubled in, and the dry land. Then when the men were exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Now, do you see how that they have concluded, based upon Jonah's information, that this storm has risen up in danger of destroying their lives because of Jonah? Jonah revealed that to them. See, Jonah now is being moved by God's providence and sovereignty to tell the whole truth. Whether you know it or not, even in Jonah's rebellion, he is, as it were, glorifying God in His attributes and His characteristics to show all these pagans that the true and living God runs the sea, and He runs the land, and He governs me, and He governs you. So everyone now has abandoned idolatrous thinking, and they're shut up to the true God. See, this is evangelism. They're shut up to the true God. They're shut up to the true God. And they are now inquiring, what do we do? It's a good conversation, isn't it? Here it is. We read over in verse 11 as we'll move to our sixth point.
Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto you that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea continued to rot or become absolutely massive and was tempestuous. They are scared out of their wits. Scared out of their wits. And brings us to point number six. The gospel offensive to the carnal mind. Is that in your outline? The gospel offensive to the carnal mind. Now, I want you to hear what Jonah is about to say. And I want you to recognize the response of the people to Jonah. And it will help you comprehend what I mean by how come the gospel is offensive to the carnal mind. People come to you in their trouble and in their difficulty. And really what they want for you to do is solve their trouble and their difficulty, but not deal with who they are and what they really need. They're not coming to you about their eternal soul's real need. They just want you to do an incantation or work a miracle and solve their domestic or social or temporal problem. But when you are a gospeler, a person of the gospel, you are ready to let men and women know what the core problem is. Am I making some sense? Now, this is where the offense comes in at. Now, watch this. Jonah said in verse 12, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake, this great tempest is come upon you. Do you see that? Now, the first thing I want you to understand, ladies and gentlemen, is that Jonah told the truth. Jonah told the truth. He let them know, if you separate me from this situation will separate from you because I'm really the target of the situation. But Jonah's solution is a problem for these mariners because they couldn't reconcile, watch this now, killing a man to be saved. But can I tell you something about what the gospel teaches? Except we take Christ up and cast him overboard, we can't be saved. Except we acknowledge the necessity of the death of the God-man, Jesus Christ, we cannot be saved. Except we put our hands to the responsibility of taking the only man in the universe who knew no sin and did no sin and in him was no sin at all and hang him on a cross, we can't be saved. The gospel offends us because the gospel demands that we acknowledge our sinnerhood status. It demands that we recognize how absolutely depraved we are. See, and folks who are in trouble are not willing to admit that we are, listen, so depraved that it requires the death of another in order to extricate me and liberate me from my problem. I know I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. I'm not so bad that God has to offer up a substitute different than me in my stead in order for me to live. Lots of people respond that way. I know I do some bad things, but I'm not as bad as those folks over there. I don't think God is going to throw me into hell because I don't succumb to this proposition of needing Christ as my substitute. Am I making some sense? In other words, who is Jonah a type of? Christ, the sinner substitute. And what he's saying to these mariners is this, except you and I have a substitute for our sins, we will perish under the wrath of God. Except you acknowledge that your sin is so horrifically bad and yield to the message of the gospel and recognize that God has offered up his only begotten son as a substitute for sinners, you perish under the wrath of God. This proposition is impossible to you and me. So long as we think we can get right with God by our own works. Watch it. The proposition came. And the text tells us in verse 13, watch this. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land. You see what they did? When the answer came, abandon yourself to God's only way of deliverance, they said no, and they went back to working, toiling, laboring, praying, doing all sorts of religious works to get right with God. But you and I know that is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by his mercy. You and I know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. You and I know that all of our works are like what? Filthy rags before God. You and I know that the carnal mind is enmity against God. You and I know that we are adverse to yielding to the indictment, that we are such desperate sinners that the only way of escape is to acknowledge God's solution to the problem. See, and until God breaks you down to the point where you come to recognize the crown rights of Christ and what he accomplished on Calvary's tree, you won't acknowledge that you are that desperate a sinner. This is a sinner's gospel. Are you hearing me? I'm almost done. This is a sinner's gospel. The gospel only works for sinners. The moment you fail to be a sinner, you can find no pleasure in the gospel anymore. Am I making some sense? The moment you fail to recognize how desperately you need Christ, the gospel is of no pleasure to you anymore. It doesn't satisfy you as the answer. It doesn't resonate in your soul as the means of your escape. But some of us have had a revelation of our sin. Some of us have come to know how desperately wicked we are by nature. Some of us have come to know that our works have never availed at any time to get us to God. We've tried to roll. We tried to work. We tried to labor. And the more we did it, the storm got greater and more tumultuous against us. Am I making some sense? Now listen to it as we close this out. We read over in verse 14. As they tried to row, the sea wrought and was more tempestuous against them. Wherefore, now watch this now, they cried unto the Lord. Good place to go. They cried unto the Lord in the midst of their labors, in the midst of their works, because they were realizing how futile they were. We beseech thee, O Lord. We beseech thee. This is the first time they prayed to the true and the living God. You see how God is drawing them by his spirit? How he's breaking them down? How he has caused them to cast aside all their idols and they're shut up to the true and the living God alone right now. They're praying to the true God. Now, do you know what they're praying? All right, Lord, you have convinced me. I'm a sinner. I'm just about to do it. I'm just about to bail out of any hope of saving myself or doing anything by which I can merit favor with you. I am just about to buy into the proposition that I need someone to die in my stead in order for me to live. God's planting faith in their heart. But faith comes in the midst of the crisis where God has to crush your pride and your arrogance and assumption that you can do it on your own strength. Can you see it? They're calling on God now. Do you know? Watch this. Do you know why? Because self-preservation is the first law of nature. At a certain point, as they're rowing and the waves are getting higher, they're looking over at Jonah and saying, he ain't worth this. Are you hearing me? He ain't worth this. Maybe there's something to this. So before we kill this man, we're going to call on the true and the living God. See, this here is the mystery of the gospel in the Old Testament laid out before us, hard to comprehend unless we allow it to unfold in our understanding. They cried out, listen, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, I want you to hear how they acknowledge the sovereignty of God, have done as you pleased. Do you see it? When the gospel comes in power, what it does is strips you of every human argument. Even though rationally you don't understand how Christ could put away your sin, you submit to the fact that God has done as he pleased. And you're not arguing with God and you're not getting God to tailor his message and modify his work. You are submitting to the sovereignty of God. Are you hearing me, ladies and gentlemen? God, when you offered your son up as a sacrifice for my sin, you did as you pleased. I didn't force you. I didn't twist your arm. I didn't manipulate you. You did it according to your own will. Of your own will did you beget us again, that we might be a first kind of first fruits unto God. God's doing his will. See, that's what faith does. Faith capitulates. Faith yields. Faith settles with God's testimony concerning his work. Are we there? Watch this. My last point in our outline. It's called the obedience of faith. I don't know if you have it in yours. I have it in mine. It's called the obedience of faith. Now, the obedience of faith is merely, ladies and gentlemen, believing God for what he said concerning his son, Jesus Christ. This is that saving faith that resolves the conflict between you and God. Here it is. Verse 15. So they took up Jonah, do you see it? And cast him forth into the sea. You gone, boy. They did it in faith. They did it acknowledging God. They did it in humility. They did it submitting to the sovereignty of God. They weren't sure what the outcome was going to be. This could have been another vain act as a consequence of men being desperate to try to save themselves, and the storm could have just continued raging. But can I tell you something? God's not a liar. And God can't fail. And God doesn't change. What God says is true. And his prophet was telling the truth even in the midst of his rebellion. Have you ever done that? Have you ever preached the gospel while you were in rebellion against your God? I know, isn't that funny? Jonah going the other way. And God gave him a revelation. I'm a type of Jesus Christ. God's been pleased that while I'm going in the opposite direction, save a whole bunch of people on a boat who didn't know that my rebellion was going to be a part of their election and regeneration and call to salvation. The whole of those folks on the boat came to know the true and the living God by the rebellion of Jonah. And they would come now to understand the doctrine of substitution. For to throw Jonah overboard is to teach us the doctrine of substitution. While we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us. God commended his love towards us that while yet sinners, Christ died in the stead, in the behalf, as a substitute for us. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the just for the unjust, that he might lead us to God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, crying, be ye reconciled unto God, for he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's called substitution. That's the one word that makes our situation and God's work worthy of relationship. Without substitution, what God did for us means nothing. The fact that he did it is relevant in itself, but it has no application to us until we realize that Christ died for our sins. Now, what happens when a man or a woman comes to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Yield to the sovereignty of God. Receive the propositions of the gospel concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. What happens is the soul which was in trouble, experiencing the storms of life, is now brought to a place of absolute peace through the gospel. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Look at the text. Look at it. They threw that brother overboard. The text tells us over in verse 15, they cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Immediately it entered into a calm. You remember when our Lord stood up, the disciples said, Lord, do you care that we perish? And he spoke to the wind. That's God, isn't it? And it muzzled immediately. And there was a dead calm on the sea. And you know what the disciples said? What kind of man is this? Speaking to the sea. You know what kind of man he is? He's the God-man Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of sinners. He's the hope of the world. He's the God of glory. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the master of the sea. He's the Lord of heaven. He's our great and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank God for him, don't we?